The title of our discourse today is Transforming the World Through Service. And our text is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But before we read that passage of Scripture, I would like to begin with some tremendous and succinct words found in the book of James. James is a very direct speaker, and as usual, he lays the axe to the root of the tree. Here are the words from James chapter 1, verse 19 through 27. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James here says it is not enough to be a hearer or a preacher. One must be a doer. He gives the example of a man who sees himself in a mirror, and he sees what is on his face, on his countenance. But then after he looks at himself, he goes away and he forgets what manner of man he was. If he was a dirty, filthy man where he was filled with all sorts of dirt and grime and crustiness on his face, he can see it in the mirror. But then rather than cleansing himself, he walks away and he forgets that he was a dirty person. James then ends this passage with the application of pure, undefiled, and genuine religion, controlling the tongue, visiting those who are afflicted, and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Today, we experience the same problems and difficulties as James did in his day. There are many people who are willing to hear, but are not willing to act. People are willing to pontificate and express their viewpoint and opinions, but few who actually do what God requires in service. There are many who profess religion, but they do not demonstrate their profession by their worship of God, nor by their actions. Paul declares to us in the book of Romans, chapter 12, what our reasonable service is, and he exhorts us to be first transformed in our own mind, and then, later on in the chapter, to transform the world through our service, through ministry, as a result of our own transformation and conformity to himself. In many ways, our study today could be extended to the whole chapter of Romans 12, but we will most likely not be able to plumb the depths of that today. Let's turn now to the text in Romans 12, verse 1 and verse 2. We will examine these verses, seek to understand them, seek to interpret what it is saying, and then we will have an application and a call to service. He begins this chapter where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'd like to take a close look at a number of the words in this and seek to plumb some of the depths. This is a very, very rich passage. There's a tremendous amount of meat contained here in these first two verses, and we'd like to seek to understand them and then apply them. He begins with, I beseech you. I beseech you, brethren. I beseech you, therefore. To beseech is to encourage, to call for, to exhort and entreat. It's in a sense a begging. I beg you, brethren. I entreat you. Hear what I have to say. I exhort you. Pay close attention to the words that are coming. I beseech you, therefore. A good principle of biblical interpretation is whenever you see the word therefore, you look what it's there for. In other words, what is it referring to? It usually points to something that preceded it. Do you say thus and thus and thus and thus? Therefore, this. And so Paul does. Well, Paul here just got finished with the first several chapters of Romans, but in particularly the last three, Romans 9 and 10 and 11, where he was speaking of the called people of God and how that the natural born children of Abraham, though they were the sons of Abraham in the flesh, they were not the spiritual sons of Abraham. In fact, he goes into some of God's infinite decrees of which we can never fully comprehend and grasp. And he speaks of God's electing purposes. He speaks of Israel's rejection because they did not have faith. He speaks then to the Gentiles and how they were grafted in. He uses the analogy of a fruit tree that had a stalk, and then there were some branches were taken off and a new stalk was grafted into the tree and partook of the benefits of the root. It is something that is done many times today in fruit trees, in roses, and in other plants. And the root here was that of God's working with Israel. But the branches were broken off because of unbelief. And God then took the Gentiles and supernaturally implanted them into that root, thereby giving them life. And so it was not what the Gentiles had done. It was not their own good works. They were pagans. They were heathen. It was not because of what they did. God in His supernatural wisdom took them, planted them in the root, and said, "You will serve me and be saved." Therefore, God now says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Because of this wonderful work of God, because of this abundant grace that He did in you, my brethren, now I want you to do something. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. You were aliens. You were uncircumcised heathen people. Then at the same time, he says, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. Even Abraham, the father of the Jews, was one who was called from heathenism and paganism to serve the true and living God. I beseech you, therefore, because of all that I have done, now listen to what I have to say. He addresses it to brethren. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And brethren here is a masculine form that is used to refer to the whole. It is not refer just to men, but rather to members of the family of God, to those who are the sons and daughters of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the character of God, by God's blessing and mercy upon you, He saved you. He brought you out of the dunghill. He brought you out of nothing. He grafted you in. He had mercy on you because of His holy character. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by these mercies of God, that you present your bodies. That is, you cause to stand near. You place your natural physical body. The body there refers to your material body. It's not to something ethereal or supernatural. No, it's your physical bodies. You present, you cause to stand near your material bodies holy. I'm sorry, a living sacrifice. Because of all that I've done, because of all that God says, because of all that God has done, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This sacrifice, this word is used to refer to something that is offered. Usually referred to animals that are slain, that are killed, that are bled to death and placed upon an altar. Fire is put underneath them and they are consumed. Then they're gone. They're vaporized. They vanish into ashes and smoke. They're burnt up. But there's a difference here. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And thus this refers to a metaphorical sacrifice, that is a sacrifice of service, obedience, and praise offered unto God. This is not something, anything akin to the child sacrifice that the heathen practiced. For that is very wicked and evil. No, this is a living sacrifice. A sacrifice of service and of obedience. But it's by you in your material body that it is to be given as a living sacrifice to Christ. You in your bodies are to offer up yourself to Him, to consecrate yourself, to be obedient and offer yourselves to God for service. This sacrifice is to be holy. It's to be set apart, sanctified, to be consecrated, to be made a saint, chaste and pure. Its fundamental idea is that of separation, consecration, and devoted to the service of deity, sharing in God's purity and abstaining from sinful defilement. It is to be a holy sacrifice. We don't give God the least of what we have. We don't give Him a partially committed heart and body. No, we're to give it all. It is to be holy, fully consecrated to Christ. It's to be set apart, devoted to His service, sharing in His purity and abstaining from sinful defilement. Holy, a holy sacrifice. Not only is it to be holy, but it's to be acceptable to God. That is, it is to be well-pleasing to Him. It is to be a sacrifice that God wills and recognizes. We read in the Old Testament scriptures of sacrifices that were given in a wrong manner. or in an incomplete manner. We think of the sacrifices of Saul, how that he offered burnt offerings when the animals that he was offering were to be utterly destroyed and killed because they belonged to the Amalekites. And Saul says, well, I've kept them for sacrifice. No, no, God says, it's to be a holy one, acceptable unto me. And so our living sacrifice must be acceptable. It must be well-pleasing to God. It must be in accordance with His Word and His will. We are called, as the people of God here, to be presented, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And then Paul goes on and he says, which is your reasonable service. When you see all that God has done for you, now to call you to come and commit yourself to Him fully and completely, that's simply your reasonable service. That reasonable service or service there is to be understood in the light of worship. That is to be, it is that service to God which implies intelligent meditation or reflection without the kind of heathen practices intimated in 1 Corinthians 12:2. If we turn over there, we'll just see that briefly in 1 Corinthians 12:2. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Speaks there of dumb, idiotic idols. Idols that cannot hear, nor speak, nor touch and feel. No. It's to be a reasonable service. That service to God which implies intelligent meditation. It's also without the obsolete system of Old Testament worship, which has been done away in Christ. That of sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats and turtle doves and pigeons. No, it's to be a reasonable sacrifice and service. A living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. It's intelligent. I would like for it's reasonable. Now, we know that our minds must be enlightened by the power of Christ and the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit. But it's within that context that anything is reasonable. It is God who sets the standard of reason. And God has invested into us, His people, the power of reason, which the dumb brutes do not have. Oh, sure, they're... or a few animals that can make decisions one way or another in a very, very elementary sense. But it is only God's wonderful creation in mankind that has the power to think and to reason the thoughts after God. And so he calls here, says, he calls for service, but it is a reasonable service. It is a service enlightened by the reason that God has given you. This service is an act of worship. Synonyms of this would be ministry, piety, and godliness. It's an act of worship to God. Well, let's continue on looking at some of these verses, at the next verse, some of the words. He's established the fact here that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. But then he goes on and he enlarges on that and he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To be conformed is to be fashioned alike, to be conformed to the same pattern outwardly. It's to fit in. It's to be part of the same whole, to be conformed. What happens if you take some wet clay and you put it inside a mold or the outside of a mold? The clay conforms to the mold. It's just like it. It's in the same shape and the same image. Children, you've probably played with Play-Doh. What happens with Play-Doh if you put it on a cup? It conforms to the cup. It becomes like it. Or you might take it and roll it out and take a cookie cutter and impress it in, or something else, and it conforms to the shape of the cookie cutter. That's what it is to be conformed. It says, and be not conformed to this world. The world, here's the Greek word aeon, which means age. Don't be conformed to this age. It's elsewhere called in the scriptures the spirit of the age. It's not referring here to the physical earth and the physical components of the earth. It's referring to the age and the spirit of the age, of an ungodly age, is that of wickedness and evil being imagined in the heart of wicked men continually. Be not conformed to the spirit of this age. But be ye transformed. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is to be changed, either in outward form as Christ was transfigured, or in inward form as Christians changed into the image of Christ inwardly. It's to be transformed. Even as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, it's not an outward change in terms of your physical body growing in an additional finger or some physical manifestation in that way. Although a transformation within does affect your countenance, as well it should. We are to be transformed. Transformed into the glory of Christ by the renewing of our minds. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is a renovation of your mind, which makes a person different than from the past. You see, it's an inward renewal. It's an inward and inner transformation that reflects itself then in your actions, in your countenance, and in many other ways. It's a renovation of your mind which makes a person different from the past. Mind here refers to that organ of mental perception and apprehension, of conscious life, of the consciousness preceding actions, or recognizing and judging them, of intelligent understanding. The word mind here in many cases is also interpreted as heart, meaning the seat of emotions and affections, the mode of thinking and feeling, the disposition and moral inclination. It's the equivalent of the heart. By the renewing of your mind. We are to be transformed by our mind being made to think in a different way. By our mind thinking different thoughts, which precedes different actions. We're not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Why? That we may prove. That is, that we may discern, we may distinguish and approve that which is good, that which is acceptable, and that perfect will of God. That is, that benevolent, well-pleasing, and complete and full will of God. The will of God simply refers to what God wills to do or have done. It is His gracious disposition toward what is done. God's will is to be done on the earth. And we are to distinguish what that is, what that good, acceptable, and perfect will is, and to carry it out, what God's will is for us. You see, God has a will for each one of you here. God has a will for you, my dear friend, my dear brother and sister. God has a will for you. Now, God's will, in many ways, is secret. God doesn't just come down and give you a thick book and say to you exactly, to you, Michael, this is exactly what you are to do every hour and minute of the day. You are called by God to read His Word, and through the Word of God and through prayer and through a transformed mind, you are to be able to discern what God's will is for you. Now, why does God do it that way? He wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. When we see things, we look around us and we see great difficulties. We see great obstacles to the advance of the gospel and even to God's will being worked out in us. But God has called us to walk by faith. And so, He does not reveal every detail of our lives to us in written form. But rather, He gives us the holy, inspired Word of God. And He also transforms our mind. And then we are to take it and to read and to seek to apply it in a life of service to Him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's consider some application from these verses. First of all, in the presentation of our bodies is a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice. Those who are part of the family of God, that is the called, the chosen, the elect, are called to present their bodies before the Lord as an offering unto Him, to be used by Him as He pleases. This is a sacrifice, but not one created by laying yourself upon an altar of stones and having someone else light a fire under you and burn you up. This is not referring to a literal sacrifice, nor lying on a bed of nails to punish yourself, or enduring hardship just for the sake of enduring hardship. For that does not bring peace, as Martin Luther found out. But it is a living sacrifice. When you come before the presence of the Lord in prayer, and you present your whole being in service to God for His use, for His glory, as He wills. Then being given to God to use as He pleases, we love our neighbor as ourselves, and we pour out our lives in service to them, even as Christ Himself did. Listen to these words from Philippians chapter 2 and see what God has done. It says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Our example here is Christ, who went before us, who left His kingly glory, and He came down. And what did He do? He served others. He became like a servant. He poured Himself out even so much that He came and He died a cruel death on the cross. And then He says, wherefore, my brother, now you go and you work out your salvation. No, you don't save yourself by your own works. That's not what He's saying at all. But rather, because of the saving grace and faith wrought by Christ in you, you are to work it out. You're to show it. You're to demonstrate it by serving others. You do it with fear and trembling. You work it out. so that you can be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, right in the middle of crookedness and perversity and sin in the world. Consider how Christ was obedient to the Father. And He came to this sin-cursed earth. He came not as a tyrant who would whip things into shape, but as a lowly servant and teacher. And then dying that most cruel death on the cross. Listen to these words by Isaac Watts. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Thy body slain, sweet Jesus thine, and bathed in its own blood, while the firm mark of wrath divine His soul in anguish stood. Was it for crimes that I had done He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond a degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. We are called to be a living sacrifice to Christ. Secondly, we are not to be conformed to the world. Now, in this county, we have many different peoples, and there exists a number of God-fearing people who believe in what they call the doctrine of non-conformity. This is shown by separation, a strong teaching on separation and distinctive attire. For some, it includes the avoidance of technology, of many modern conveniences, even of automobiles and telephones. The doctrine of nonconformity, as they understand it, means separation from the social order. It's developed into a strong doctrine of the two kingdoms, where the kingdom of this world refers not necessarily to sin, but to the created earthly order, the social order. But what does the Scripture say? What is the world? Does the world, when it speaks of avoiding the world, refer to the earthly created order? To the physical creation of God? No, I don't think it does. But rather, to not be conformed to this world is not to imbibe in the spirit of the age through lust and corruption. John describes this in 1 John chapter 2. And let's just turn over there. This is very enlightening. What is the world? After all, God created the world, that is the cosmos, the physical earth, the created order in that way. Psalms tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But what does it say here? John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, if we take the world here to mean the earthly created order, well, it's true we're not to love the earthly created order in one sense, and yet we're called to love our wives and husbands and sons and daughters and relatives and so forth, and they're part of the earthly created order. In fact, here it says, if any man love the world, the love of God is the love of God the Father is not in him. Well, let's look at the next two verses because he enlarges on this. For all that is in the world, now here he describes it, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now we're starting to get a little more of a clear picture on what the world is here that he is speaking of. In not being conformed to this world and in not loving the world. The world here is summarized in these three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Do you know that Adam and Eve sinned in all three of those areas when they partook of that forbidden fruit? All three of them. Eve looked at the fruit, the lust of the eyes, and saw that it was good and to be desired. The lust of the flesh. And she lifted up herself in pride and said, I am wiser than God, the pride of life. And she took a bite and ate it. All three of these categories. And so we see now the sin that came upon the world. And that is what is being referred to here. Let us eliminate the confusion between the physical earth and the godly taking dominion of it, and in being an inhabitant of it, and seeing it transformed for Christ, versus the world of sin and evil desires. This is illustrated also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and we can turn over there and see how Peter applies this. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There again, he nails it. Fleshly lusts. That war against the soul. That is, they war against God and against godly discipline and against God's laws. They're fleshly lusts that destroy. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. It is contrasted here, fleshly desires, evil desires, sin and corruption, as opposed to honesty and good works. Also Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, where in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world. What does he mean? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There it is. The course of this world, as referred to in the scriptures, is that evil spirit that works in the children of disobedience. It is a sinful desire and propensity to do evil. Among whom, he says, also we all had our conversation, that is our walk of life, in times past, how did it manifest itself? In the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, this does not mean that the created order is always used in a godly and a righteous manner. No, because of the evil desires and evil lusts, many times that which was created for good is used for evil. We think of the ability that God gave to man and to woman to procreate and to bring children and take dominion on in the earth. And yet we see how so many times that righteous thing which God has given us is used in an evil way, in rape and in pillage and in adultery and in evil, all sorts of evil desires and havoc that is wrought by unsanctified sexual desires. So there, the physical created order is not evil, but the spirit that worketh in the world in the age of disobedience, or the spirit of the age that works itself out in disobedience, takes that godly created order and twists it and uses it for evil purposes. Just as Israel was commanded to keep their worship pure from the idolatry of the surrounding nations, and was to avoid the abominations such as child sacrifice, divination, witchcraft, and such like, so we, as the people of God, are called by God, to avoid the sins and idolatry of our age, and to march to the beat of a different drummer. We are not to be conformed to the world in those actions which God declares to be sinful. It is that easy and simple, and yet that profound and difficult to follow. Because the world and fleshly lusts lie not in just what we do and in what we wear and in what we perform, but they lie within us. And so even though there are those around us who have a doctrine of separation and nonconformity and seek to isolate themselves from the world in an enclave or in withdrawing from society, yet the world lies within their own hearts. And it manifests itself in wicked actions. You cannot maintain nonconformity from the world according to Romans chapter 12 through isolation and distinctive dress. No, it takes a transformation within. Now this also speaks of individuals and the corporate community of believers, the church, living a life that is also deliberately countercultural when the prevailing culture is sinful and degenerate. Now, I'm not contradicting what I just said. But there are times when the culture becomes so decadent and so evil, we don't just withdraw within ourselves, no. We don't just live inside of a shell or inside of four walls, and I'll speak about that later. But we do live a life that is deliberately biblical and countercultural when that prevailing culture is sinful and degenerate. We think of the example of the Corinthians and the prostitution and the temple worship that was there. To be a Christian and follower of Christ was to be deliberately countercultural. You didn't go to the temple for worship. You didn't associate with the temple prostitutes. It was countercultural. When the poor are abandoned, we are called to minister to them in the name of Christ. It is we who are called to give food to the hungry, to visit the sick and the imprisoned, to take in the stranger, and to clothe the naked. And as we do this to the least among us, we are doing it to Christ. Christ Himself says this in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. We must proclaim liberty to the captives, bind up the brokenhearted, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to comfort those who mourn and give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We are called to build the old wastes, the former desolations, to repair the waste of cities and the desolations of many generations. See Isaiah 61, 1 through 4. This is God's call, not to be conformed to the world in the contribution toward the race to the bottom, not participation in the corruption and evil of our age, but to be countercultural when the culture is antithetical to Christian beliefs and practices. Now Christ enlarges on this in His high priestly prayer in John 17, 14 to 15. He says, I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldst keep them from the evil. That's what it is to not be conformed to the world. It is not to be taken out of the world, but it's while we're living in the world, we are kept from the evil in the world. Thirdly, back to Romans 12. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The renewing of our minds. I'd like to turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of this in just a wonderful way and illustrates this for us. One of the important things that we must learn is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And when we want to understand what Scripture means, we can look elsewhere to gain elucidation and illumination on what is said. And so it is here in Ephesians chapter 4. What does it mean to have a renewed mind? A transformed mind. Well, he says in verse 22 that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Okay? What does that mean? And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So putting away lying is part of a transformed mind. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. And so a renewed mind is not to be unjustly angry. It's not to let the sun go down upon our wrath. That is to work up an evil, wrathful understanding and lifestyle. No, there is a time for angry and not to sin, but we're not to let the sun go down on our wrath, nor to give place to the devil. We don't openly, purposely yield to temptation, nor put ourselves in places of temptation and thereby give place to the devil. What else is a renewed mind? Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so a renewed mind now controls our actions, that we don't steal from our neighbor, but rather we work hard. We earn what we need to live. In fact, we're to earn so much that we can give to others who need. We're also to have a renewed mouth that proceeds from a renewed mind. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You want a description of a renewed mind, brothers and sisters? Right there it is. We're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and then we follow this pattern right here. Our whole must be transformed. Our thoughts and our thought patterns, our actions and our worldview. All comes under the Lordship of Christ and must be transformed and renewed. Well, I must move on quickly here. The time is moving fast. We are to call then to discern the will of God and to do it. And I'm going to have to save that for another time, where perhaps we can have a whole sermon on discerning the will of God and then following it. Certainly that is something that is very important for us. But thus all believers, according to the book of Romans 12, 1 and 2, are called to live a life of holy, transformational service to God. Can you imagine what would happen with the world, with the physical earth, if the world was filled with people who lived there according to Romans chapter 4, Ephesians 4, 22 to 32? What an incredible transformation would take place. And we are called to live this life of holy, transformational service. It is a reasonable service, especially when we understand all that God has done for us to save us, to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to renew us, to give a new heart and desire, and ultimately to glorify us and to change our body into an immortal one. What more can we do than to offer ourselves for His use, for His glory, as He wills? Does this mean, then, I alluded to this earlier, but I'd like to deal with it here specifically. Does this mean, then, that we are all to confine ourselves to a monastery and abandon the world for the worship of God? Does this mean that we are to live in just a close, isolated community and separate ourselves from the world, from politics, and from the evil that is in the world, or the evil outworkings and the great problems of today? What types of service and worship are acceptable to God? How do we manifest God's glory to the world? What is the outworking of our reasonable service? And how did Christ minister in service? We live in a day when it is easy to proclaim the name of God and to pontificate on all the ills of the world around us and proclaim God's solution to them, safe inside the walls of our own cultural ghettos. Many Christians live within a sheltered wall and occasionally glance over the edge of the wall and see the sordid, sin-cursed world, shudder, bemoan the decadence of the day, and return to our enclave and then fight with each other over a minor point of doctrine. Now, I'm not minimizing the need for sound doctrine. But we must not be encompassed with all zeal for the fine points of doctrine when we're neglecting the great works or the great calling of God in our world today. Either that or we charge out for a sortie from the gates. We demand leadership of the world in order to straighten it out. And then we're amazed when the generation looks at us and says, "How dare you?" Let me be plain. The church in the 20th century retreated from practically all engagements in the needs of the world. We retreated into our shells and ghettos and we waited for the rapture. While the culture went to hell in a handbasket, as was inevitable when the salt stopped being salty, the church then all of a sudden woke up in the 70s and 80s and said, "Wait a minute, I don't like what's happening in our beloved America. Let us lead." And then the world stopped and said, "Where were you? Where were you when corruption is all through the government? What did you do when the civil rights of a large segment of our population was being violated? When a person of different color was not even allowed by law to ride in the same train car as a white person or drink from the same water fountain? When they were treated as half citizens and were forced to sit in the back of the bus? When even the firefighters turned their hoses onto people who were peacefully demonstrating in their streets? Where were you when the hippie movement was searching for answers that the institutional church could not answer? Where are we when we see the decadence of our culture, the devastation and destruction of our youth through evil music, through drugs, through abortion, and illicit sex? Where are we when we see the corruption of our politics and the froth and the shallowness of our own churches? It's not enough to curse the darkness, brothers and sisters. We must once again light a lamp that will banish the darkness. We must be the salt that is not placed upon a shelf for the world to look at and admire and say, "Aren't they nice and quaint?" But rather, we are called to be rubbed into the decaying meat of the world and to renew it and transform it and keep it and preserve it from rotting and destroying itself. In the country of Kyrgyzstan, there exists a very unusual thing. In the southern portion, Kyrgyzstan is shaped somewhat like it has jaws that come out, and the country of Uzbekistan comes right within those jaws, kind of like an open mouth. But in the southern part of the jaw of Kyrgyzstan, there are several enclaves. Now, an enclave in that way is a little piece of country that is within another country, completely surrounded by the other country. And Kyrgyzstan has a few of these. There are a few Uzbek enclaves within Kyrgyzstan. They're surrounded by Kyrgyzstan the whole way around, but there's just this small town that's actually part of Uzbekistan. It's very unusual. That's an enclave. They're Uzbeks living all surrounded by Kyrgyzstan. Now, in one sense, we are like that, in that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We are called out and separated in that way. But in another sense, that understanding is wrong. If we take that and just shelter ourselves and build up our walls and isolate ourselves from the country that God has placed us in. Just as Christ manifested His glory by the first miracle in the making of wine at the wedding feast in Cana, thereby showing that the created order is within His domain and jurisdiction, so we too must not abandon the created order, but manifest Christ's glory in and through it to the praise of God Almighty. Even as Kuyper concluded his speech on scholarship as a form of Christian discipline in Amsterdam, in giving this ringing declaration, there is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, "This is mine. This belongs to me." I so appreciated the hymn, Michael, that you picked, number 620, and I'd like to just read, just catch a glimpse of this as we think of this whole issue of service. The first verse, "Judge eternal, throned in splendor, Lord of lords and King of kings, with thy living fire of judgment, purge this land of bitter things. Solace all its wide dominion with the healing of thy wings." Verse 2, "Still the weary folk are pining for the hour that brings release, and the city's crowded clangor cries aloud for sin to cease. And the homesteads and the woodlands plead in silence for their peace. Crown, O God, thine own endeavor. Cleave our darkness with thy sword. Feed the faint and hungry heathen with the richness of thy word. Cleanse the body of this nation through the gospel of our Lord." This is not a separationist, retreatist hymn. But no, it is one that calls for the Church of Christ to be actively engaged in meeting the needs around us, in ministering through service to those whom God places in our way. For even they cry aloud for sin to cease, even though they might not know it as clearly as they should. Well, we don't have time today to go into the rest of Romans 12, but I would like you just to look at it and look there at what it says about ministry, of teaching, exhortation, of giving, how that we're to abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, we're to be a kindly affectionate one to another, we're to prefer another in honor, we're not to be slothful in business, we're to be fervent in spirit and serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints. We're to be given to hospitality. We're to bless them that persecute us. We're to bless and curse not. We're to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. We're to be of the same mind one toward another as believers. But then we're not to mind high things, but we're to condescend to men of low estate and not to be wise in our own conceits and so forth. And we see a pattern here for service. Service one toward another in the body and community of Christ. Yes, by all means, we are called to do that. First and foremost. But we must also extend beyond that and look to men of low estate, even blessing those who persecute us. We're to be pointed to Christ as our supreme example, who was accused by the Pharisees of being a wine bibber and a glutton because he associated with sinners. We see how he ministered to the woman at the well, which was utterly taboo. We see him touch dead bodies and raise them from the dead. We see him comfort the grieving Mary and Martha, weeping with them, and healing the sick, touching the blind eyes and making them whole. We see him associate with the rabble and love the young children. He does not walk disdainfully through the sordid masses and hold up his robes, lest they get soiled and filthy. Now let me be clear. We're also, as Proverbs says, we're not to associate with evil men. That is, we're not to associate with them in their degenerate, willful, evil deeds. But there are many who are sick of their sin. There are many who are down and out. There are many who are troubled. And we are called to extend the grace of Christ and to serve them, to look out beyond the four walls of the church building and to meet the needs of our community and to extend the love and the grace of Christ to them. Lest I lay a guilt trip on those who have young families and who cannot take the time to minister to the community in a full way, let me also encourage you. First of all, I would encourage you to examine your priorities. Make sure that your priorities are right. But secondly then, you can also pray. When you are cumbered with the care of many children, and that's part of godly service too, by the way. I've spoken on that many times. But As you lift up an example, you can lift up your heart and soul in prayer to God for all these needs, for the needs of the world, and be specific and name them. You can expound on the blessings of, you can expound on the blessings of a godly life and pray concerning those who don't live godly lives to your children. Give heartfelt, burdened prayer before your children for the needs of the world. Pray for missionaries. Pray for political leaders, even the corrupt ones. Pray that God would grant them repentance. Pray for the corrupt youth of our day. Pray even for the wicked public schools, that God would raise up a godly standard of education. Pray for countries that are going through upheavals. Pray against wickedness and evil everywhere. Do not use the excuse of having a young family to excuse your own self for laziness and an uncaring attitude toward what is going on in our world. Mothers, children, fathers, you can pray. You can lift up these needs. You can keep yourself informed and your family while driving, while washing clothes, or mowing lawns. You can be praying and lifting these up to the Lord. And so I encourage you with that. If you can do nothing else, and even if you can do, give attention to prayer. The world desperately needs transformed people with renewed minds who then do the will of God in this world, transforming it through service. Whether in our communities, or in national service, or political office, or on foreign soil, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let us pray. Lord, we see this vast subject, Lord, and we can just do so little in it in this amount of time. God, I pray that you would take these deep and rich truths of Romans chapter 12. Just work them in our hearts, Lord. Oh, Father, we pray. Lord, we give ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. For you to use as you will. For your glory and honor. Lord, we pray that we would not be conformed to this world. Lord, deliver us from the spirit of the age. From the sinful desires, from the evil desires, from the laziness and lethargy, from the lack of attention of the things of God, from wrong and wicked worldviews, Lord, deliver us. And Lord, transform us. Renew our minds, Lord, and help us to know what your will is, to prove it, and to live it out. Now the God of peace that brought again the dead from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, we'll open it up at this time for interaction. Any of the covenanting members of the church have something to add or correct? Dave Jackson, we'll begin there with you.
Thank you, Myron. I appreciated the way you explained Romans 11, the preceding chapter, to help set the stage for what Paul says on the subject of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. And I would say that we could look at the other early 10 chapters,
indeed,
and find things that would give us a reason to do that. And I just wanted to point out in Romans 8, verse 11, the first part of Romans 8 talks about walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh, and reminds us that as believers in Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ. And verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you."
Amen.
Ours is not a dead faith. We're not just putting ourselves on some altar as a matter of harsh obedience, but we have the Spirit who quickens us, and
yes,
and we have so much to be grateful for. We have that joy that comes from the Spirit working in our lives. We have the power that raised Christ from the dead. We have that power to live and to give ourselves a living sacrifice. And so it's beautiful how Paul sets the stage for this, really, in all the chapters that preceded.
Amen. Thank you. I appreciate that, and I fully agree. And I would just like to point out that notice there, he says, quicken your mortal bodies. He's speaking of the earthly bodies that we have here. And these are quickened, yes, in the future resurrection, but they're quickened today by the Spirit that is within us. So when we're overwhelmed with the tasks and duties of life and seeking to transform the world, let us look to this for great comfort. Bill, I believe you had your hand up.
Yes, thank you, Myron, for the fine exposition of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I think that the way you explain the passage gives us all a basis for seeking to apply it. And that's where the question comes. And, you know, how do we actually apply these things?
Right.
And a number of questions have come to my mind from your application section that I don't really have time to ask all of them. But one thing in your talking there, you did not make any kind of distinction between who interacts with the world and who does not. For example, one of the arguments against Christian education is we're taking our children out of the world. They can't be salt in the public school and that type of thing. And homeschoolers are particularly charged with this isolationist type mindset. And I know you're not in any way advocating that.
Yes.
But it does raise a larger issues that we do have to confront in a decadent culture about the amount to which those who are spiritually responsible allow those under our care to come under those type of influences. You might want to comment on that.
Yes, I would be glad to comment. I am in full agreement with you on that. However, I do think we also need to teach our children how to fight. And one of the best ways that we can do that is that we who are mature lead them in fighting against the evil. We don't send them out as young children by themselves, but rather we keep them by our side in training them to fight. And that would, to me, answer the question there of education. We don't send them to the pagans to educate. No, we keep them by our side and we fight together so that as they grow, they too, as the scripture says, can have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. So yes, the message is geared, and I should have pointed it out, to those who do have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. I'm speaking to mature believers. And in the bringing up of our children, as I think I would have brought out in many other sermons, we are to bring them up to also take part in that. And there's where we get into many of those other applications in education, in reading material, in worldview, all of those things.
Another comment is, thank you for that response. Appreciate that. Another comment was, you talked about the rapture generation and the withdrawal, waiting for the rapture and that type of thing. But their fault was far more than that, as you and I agree and know. It was also an antinomianism.
Yes.
They did not withdraw to rebuild a godly culture in their home and churches, but they basically were antinomian. Men were taught to serve, but that meant coming to church every time the doors were open and so forth and so on. Their families went to shreds, and the whole Christian culture collapsed because the Christian family collapsed.
Yes.
So in seeking to engage this spirit of the world and rebuild it, it seems to me we have to look at where we are, what our priorities are. And it seems, in my opinion, one of the greatest things to actually engage the world is to rebuild the Christian family.
Amen.
And the culture of the Christian family. And not so much churches establishing all kinds of programs to reach out into their communities at this stage, because we are so weak, we need to rebuild the Christian home. And yet find the balance, which has to be found, on how to do the other as well, but keeping the priorities in, I guess you would say, in order. Any comments are welcome.
Yes.
Thank you.
Again, I would agree with you, but I do think it comes down to a matter of priorities, because I have also seen the opposite effect, where families become introverted and totally focused on themselves, and they are ignoring the call to the greater world. And that's the burden of this message today. It does not take away from the need to establish godly families and to focus on them. Just in my last sermon, I preached that. But I do want to make sure that we do not stay there, but rather we become equipped as families to then go out and transform the world as well through service. But I agree fully. Yes, Michael?
Thank you. Your comments about the transformed Christian working to transform the world reminded me of a letter you may have seen in the World magazine where someone canceled their subscription because the world wasn't producing enough articles that said that Christians ought to withdraw from the world. I think that the proper response to an accusation like that would be, thank you. Myron, if you're going to preach about this, you can sidestep the question, but I am curious what your thoughts may be in brief on, first of all, how this transforming and renewing proves the will of God, first of all, and second of all, what aspect of God's will is Paul referring to there? Is he talking about the law, God's law, or God's providence, or is there some way in which there's a special, particular will that God has for us that's you know, very specific and very deliberate that we have to find and prove?
How much time do you want? Well, certainly there's a long discussion to be had about the will of God. There is the secret will of God in one sense that is unknowable. You know, God, you know, who upholds all things by the word of his power and works in many mysterious ways. And we cannot fully know that.
Well, it's unknown until it happens.
Pardon?
It's unknown until it happens.
Yes, that is correct. Okay. But even though when it happens, we don't understand it. For example, you know, we look at the tragedy of 9/11, okay? And obviously that was part of the secret will of God. But we don't understand all of the intricacies and what God was intending to accomplish through all of that.
Okay.
It's the providence. That's correct. Right. That might be what is being referred to here, but I don't think it is. I think it's more here of God's will for us, which is knowable in the sense of, that I gave it, reading the scriptures and prayer and understanding what God's will is for us. And that's where I would like to let it.
Okay.
I think that's what it's referring to. And perhaps we'll have a whole message someday on discerning the will of God for your life. Yes. Russ.
Well, I just wanted to follow up that the two verses, it means more than this, but two verses from 1 Thessalonians, which I think have a bearing on this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Mm-hmm. You should abstain from fornication.
Okay, good.
And then also in chapter 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I'm not sure if that's talking just specifically of the first part of 18, giving thanks is the will of God, or if it starts in 14 where it says, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but never follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. If it includes all of that, then it,
yes,
you know, it talks about, you know, to all men, like,
right,
like you were saying. It's that really is a comprehensive thing. It's basically put that together with the sanctification. It seems to, you know, God's will is we be sanctified, and we be, and this kind of expands that somewhat.
Yes, thank you. Well, there are many general things that we can say we know that they are the will of God because he has revealed to them in his scriptures. And you have brought some of them out. You know, it is the will of God that you abstain from fleshly lusts. It is the will of God that you not be partakers of the spirit of this age. And it's the will of God that all of us as Christians seek to transform the world. The question that comes in a greater way is, what is your particular calling in that? You know, obviously, Michael, you can't meet all the needs of the world. Nor can I. The need is not the call in that way. And there's where God does call us. And there is a greater understanding of the will of God as to what his call is for us. And there again, we get into the whole subject of calling, vocation, and understanding the will of God in that deeper sense. But there's When I say in the reading of the Word and through prayer, there are many things that are the will of God for all of us. For every one of us. We're all to abstain from fleshly lusts. We're all to not be involved in adultery and in the sins of the flesh and so forth. But when it comes to the proactive, there are many good things, and we must know what God has for us, you know, in the actual focus and transformation. Yes, Chris. Perhaps you have some more enlightenment here for us, brother.
Myron, I first want to thank you for your insightful comments today. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And surely if the Church of Jesus Christ would seriously reflect upon Romans chapter 12 alone and then seriously apply it,
yes,
and be doers of the Word, what an awesome transformation and reformation we'd see in this world.
Even with the numbers that we have now.
Right. And yet this reformation begins, as Romans chapter 12, 1 says, with self-government, with obedience.
Mm. Yes.
With ourselves being a living sacrifice. And as I reflected upon this, the sword of the Lord surely did pierce my heart and show me that it starts with a self-government, as all good government does.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I really appreciate that as well. There's so much here. I feel like I've just given you just a very, very little bit. But I certainly agree with you. Even with a few in number that we are now, if all who call themselves by the name of Christ would live this out, what a transformed earth it would be. And with that, we're going to need to close the comments at this time. Thank you very much for all of your comments and illumination.